Bible, John chapter 10, which is right before another amazing part of the Bible, John chapter 11, where when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. I should remind you of this common fact when it comes to my preaching. There's more in the notes than you will hear in the message. If I preached everything in my notes this morning, it would probably be an hour-long sermon. And, I mean, you know, when a baseball game goes into, 10 innings, 11, 12, it's exciting. Not so much with the sermon message. So just let me encourage you to, if you have questions or want more thoughts about John chapter 10, go online and you'll find the PDF of my sermon that someone has already read by this morning. So the message might be anticlimactic. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we look into your word again, and we are amazed, God, every time that we do, because often it isn't quite what we expect. And we learn. We learn through your words thoughts that come from you, God. What an amazing fact that is, to be able to think your thoughts after you. And try to keep up. Most of the time we can't, but we can learn some. And so we ask for your Spirit to minister to us this morning. Would you take these words on the page and make them live in our lives? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every person who hears the gospel knows in their heart that if they really admit that Jesus is God, if they truly believe that He is, then His claim to be Savior is inescapable, even irresistible. It becomes unavoidable that He is Lord of all, which includes me and you. If He is who He said He is, then you must believe in Him. And you have to believe everything that He says, all of it, because He is God. You believe what He says about you and about everything. And if you really, truly realize that Jesus is God Himself, the Savior come into this world, you must repent and forsake your sin and follow Him. And your life must change. Everything is different if Jesus is, in fact, who He says He is. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Father, the Son of God. In John chapter 10, Jesus is having a conversation about who He is with the Jewish leaders. This conversation follows His teaching that He is the Good Shepherd, in contrast to all the bad shepherds in the Old Testament, bad shepherds among those to whom Jesus is speaking 2,000 years ago, and even bad shepherds today, stuck on themselves, leading people astray. And this conversation about shepherds follows the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, after which Jesus healed a blind man in the temple. Only recently, Jesus has been teaching that He is the light of the world, and then He heals this blind man, and He does so on the Sabbath, knowing that this would upset the Jews. The light of the world opens the eyes of a man born blind. But the Jewish leaders cannot see Him for who He is because they are spiritually blind. Now in chapter 10, they continue their appalling inability to see the obvious who is right before their eyes. They refuse to trust in Jesus the Christ. Why? And we learn through Jesus' words that Jesus is the Christ, and some will not trust Him because they are not His sheep. We discover here that the Jews are engaging in a great and unnecessary struggle. They're trying to figure out who Jesus is. And there they are in the temple, gathered at the portico of Solomon around Jesus, who is walking there in the temple. They've gathered around Him, and they're asking Him a question. an unnecessary question because they have all the prophets, all the miracles that Jesus has done, and all the teachings of Jesus. And still they say this to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus has already told them of his divinity, his intimacy with God the Father, his fulfilling of prophecy. Thus, the question that they ask in verse 24 really is not an honest question. If Jesus would answer, yes, I am the Christ, which he has essentially done before, they would only want to stone him, which is what they end up wanting to do anyway. They are here looking for an opportunity to stone him. And in verse 25, Jesus explains to them that they should have figured out who he is already. He answers them, verse 25 into verse 26. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. This is an incredible statement. Now, we might rather Jesus said, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. And if Jesus had said that, that would be true, and we would readily understand it. But this is not what he says. He says something quite different, and of course, no less true. Jesus says that the reason for their disbelief is that they are not his sheep. You see that in verse 26. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. They do not believe because they are not one of Jesus' people. They do not believe because of who they are. They're not among his sheep. This is why they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God's Son, that he is God himself. And here is the metaphor from earlier in John chapter 10. Jesus is in the world gathering his sheep as the good shepherd. These sheep are people, and his Father has given these sheep to Jesus. We've read this just recently in John chapter 10. These sheep who are Jesus' sheep, given to him by the Father, they don't necessarily know yet that they are his sheep, but he is going to find them. This is Jesus' mission in this world, to go out into the world and find his sheep and gather them in. He says earlier in the chapter that I have other sheep not of this fold. He's talking about Gentile sheep, not just Jewish sheep, and he's going to gather them in too. However, these Jews who are questioning Jesus, they are not his sheep. Therefore, they do not believe. This way of thinking is found throughout the Gospel of John, that the reason people don't believe is they aren't chosen by the Father and given to the Son as his sheep. It makes us a little uncomfortable, but you can't miss it. Turn back to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we find just another example of the evidence in the Bible of this fact about the Lord's relationship to those who believe in him. In John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Later on in that same chapter, verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Later on in John's Gospel, in chapter 12, Jesus here is speaking now to the Jewish leaders again. In John chapter 12, starting in verse 38. Why were they not believing in him? Jesus explains in John 12, 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Wow. So they are rejecting Jesus because God has made them blind and hard of heart. Later on in John chapter 17, we read these words in his prayer about his disciples. John 17 verse 6. He prays, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Later on in verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Those who do not believe in Jesus do not believe because they are not picked out by the Father and given to the Son. They are not Jesus' sheep. And we find this throughout the rest of the New Testament as well. In Acts chapter 13, after Paul preaches his first sermon message, we discover that everyone who was appointed to eternal life believed in Jesus Christ. Again, in Acts chapter 18, Paul sees a vision telling him that God is going to save people in Corinth, but he's not going to save all of them. We find this as well in the letters of Paul in Romans chapter 9, that God is the potter and we are the clay, and God is the one who decides who gets saved. In Ephesians chapter 1, we find these words that God, praise and glory to God who has chosen us and predestined us to be saved by His Son. In 1 Peter chapter 1, God has caused us to be born again. In 2 Peter chapter 1, if He has called you, you obey His words. Now you might say that all this is hardly fair. And this, of course, is the question that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 9. How can God be fair if He chooses some and not others? And you just have to read that passage to find out. But it comes down to this. This is what it means that God is God, that He chooses. After all, these disciples, they didn't choose to be one of Jesus' sheep. Did they? Well, not so fast. They did choose this. And His disciples chose to follow Jesus. But what about those who didn't choose? Who aren't believing in Jesus? They didn't choose to not believe, did they? Oh, yes, they did. They did choose this. God has not violated their wills in causing them to continue in their misguided direction. This is what these Pharisees want to do. This is how they want to believe. This is how they want to live. It turns out that we see this in the Bible and in everyday experience. God never violates the freedom of people in order for those people to live in ungodliness and rebellion against Him. This is exactly how people want to live. And we read this in places like Romans chapter 3, that God allows them to live this way and they are in complete agreement with the way that God is allowing them to live. So much so that no one will ever stand before God in heaven and say, God, you made me reject you. No, He didn't. That's what you wanted to do. If you reject Jesus, that's your choice, your decision, your will. Now, you might say, but it still isn't fair because they didn't realize that this lifestyle will end in disaster. Jesus tells them. Paul tells them. Peter tells them. Preachers today tell people over and over that if you continue walking away from God, it will end in disaster. You might say, well, couldn't God do something to turn them around? Couldn't God violate their wills in order to save them? Yes, He could. But He is under no obligation to do so. But if He does something, if God does interrupt my life, or your life, or Saul's life, what is that? If God does something to open my eyes and put life in my heart so that I can believe, that's called pure grace, mercy, a gift from God. And brothers and sisters, that is precisely how we're saved. We are saved by Jesus not because we're smarter, better, nicer, or more holy than anyone else. We're saved by the totally undeserved and amazing grace of God. Just like the Apostle Paul was before he was the Apostle Paul. He was Saul, riding out to persecute and kill Christians. He was on the wrong path altogether, opposing God. That was what he was doing. He was doing that because that's what he wanted to do. And God said, oh no, you're not. You're going to do what I want you to do. And God, in his grace, interrupted Saul's life and said, you are going to be my witnesses for the Gentiles. And Saul, who became Paul, had really only one response to that, and that was, yes, sir. That's how it works. That's what it looks like to be born again. Don't make the mistake of thinking that you know who it is that God is saving and who he's not, because we don't know. I'm sure all the disciples thought that Judas was good to go, but he wasn't. He was a fake follower of Jesus. He would betray Jesus. And there are people like that today. They look like Christians. But when Jesus doesn't do what they want, they fall away. They leave. But for those who are saved, his sheep, Jesus does not lose one of them. Jesus is the good shepherd who loses not one of his sheep. Back to John chapter 10. Here's where Jesus goes next. Right after he has said to the Pharisees, you don't believe because you are not my sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Thanks be to God that due to his grace and mercy, he does violate our wills in order to save us. I used to believe that God was careful not to cause us to be saved because he will not violate our free will. In order to be fair, I thought that. But then I began reading the Bible. When you read the Bible, you discover that God is constantly violating people's wills for their own good so that they could be saved. And it is a good thing that he does. I'm so glad that when I was 16 years old, arrogant and stupid and thinking that I knew lots of stuff, I would go to school. I went to Champaign Centennial High School. And every day at lunchtime, me and about six or seven other students would eat together in the courtyard of the school. Sun, rain, snow, whatever it was, we'd be out there in the courtyard. Yes, people thought we were weird, but we didn't care because we were smarter than everybody else. And we'd argue with each other. Science arguments, theological arguments. That's what we did. I thought I was a smart guy, but I didn't know Jesus. And then I began reading my Bible. Why did I do that? Because the summer before my junior year, I thought the Bible was the most boring book in the world. I had made it through confirmation classes in my Lutheran church. I don't even know how I made it through. They graduated me when I was a high school freshman because I think they didn't quite know what to do with me. And I was happy to be done with all that. Now, I opened the Bible. And it was like God was speaking to me. How does that happen? Well, the Bible teaches that left to ourselves, our wills are not free at all. We are slaves to sin. But God does something in us. Consider Ephesians chapter 2. And why is it that Paul writes this way? Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. You can just imagine Paul's personal experience as he writes these words. He's writing about all of us, but I think as he writes, he's thinking about himself. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. Who else wants Christians to be persecuted and killed other than Satan? I mean, he drives this whole thing. And Paul, who was Saul, was doing what he wanted, living according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But verse 4, but God. He doesn't say, but I figured out. No. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. It's amazing that He would do that. To rebels, to those who oppose Him, to arrogant kids and prideful soldiers and Pharisees like Paul, God changes lives. Paul did not ask to be saved. He did not want to meet Jesus. But on the road to Damascus, the Lord met him. It was grace, a gift to Paul. And after that gracious intervention, Paul saw everything differently. His eyes had been opened. And if you are one of Jesus' sheep, you will see everything completely differently. Notice how Jesus describes His sheep in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep, first He says, my sheep hear my voice. His sheep hear the voice of their shepherd. You hear what Jesus says in the Bible and you listen to it. You recognize it as the truth. Before you were saved, the Bible was boring or irritating or just really big and long. But now it's amazing. Like the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119. His sheep share a relationship with their shepherd. Look what comes next in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. He speaks to them. He speaks to us. We speak to Him. He says, I know them. Do you know that more than anything else, people in this world want someone to know them? This is why people are posting all their stuff on the internet, why people are seeking relationships, is because in our hearts, in our souls, we desperately want someone to really know us. This is what makes a good marriage great. When a husband really knows his wife and cares about her, and when a wife really knows her husband. And when that doesn't happen, it's a disaster. But here, Jesus says, I know them. He knows His sheep. He knows His own. If you are His, He knows you. Every thought, every experience, every desire that you have, everything you've been through, Jesus knows. And He loves you. Inexplicably at times, because sometimes we're idiots. We're just dumb. It's cheaper that way. It's okay, He knows you. He's not going to let you go. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. His sheep share the same life path as their shepherd. They follow me. This means that His sheep obey Him. They go where He leads them. They live like Jesus would live. They ask always in life, where would my shepherd lead me? What would Jesus want me to do in this situation? How can I serve Him? Not me, but my shepherd. Verse 28. Not only do His sheep hear His voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You see, you can tell who are Jesus' sheep and who aren't. If someone says, I'm a Christian, but they don't listen to Jesus, they're not a Christian. If someone says, I'm a Christian, but they don't follow Jesus, they don't live like Him, they're not a Christian. They're just fooling themselves. They're putting on a show. You can tell what Jesus' sheep look like, and you can tell where they're going. His sheep gain life from the hand of their shepherd. Verse 28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. His sheep are protected and provided for by their shepherd, just as we read in the 23rd Psalm. And finally, no one will snatch them out of my hand. I recall a series of commercials that began airing when I was a kid. I'm sure many of you have heard them. You still see at, I think professional football games still have the, behind the goalposts, the good hands, you know. Is that Allstate? Probably. Remember the commercials, the good hands people? Insurance. It is. The idea is that, everyone likes to feel secure, and so the slogan goes, you're in good hands with Allstate. They're trying to sell you insurance. The idea is if you have their insurance, then you're going to be safe. You're going to be in good hands. Actually, the idea is really quite silly. No insurance company can really keep you safe. At best, they can pay you money if disaster strikes. That's as good as it gets. So you buy insurance. All you're ever going to get from your insurance company, besides a nice phone call, is money if something bad happens, and you might not even get that. Let's be honest. My daughter Emily just had a car accident, and she's wrestling with the insurance company to get the settlement. I won't tell you what insurance she has, but they have been unimpressive. They all are. But God's track record is impressive. He has kept every promise. He is in control of everything. He is able to protect you from anything. In these three verses, Jesus is saying, you're in good hands with me and my Father. Listen to what he says. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He doesn't just promise us some compensation when things go badly. His promise has a goal. I give eternal life to them. His promise keeps us from disaster and gets us to the goal. They shall never perish, verse 28. And his promise cannot be disrupted by accidents or painful circumstances. In Romans chapter 8, 28, we learn that God uses all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. His promise comes with the best assurance to be found in the entire universe or any other universe. Jesus and his Father, who is greater than he is, he says, have teamed up to make sure that this happens. Now I need someone bigger than me for a little demonstration. Lewis, where are you? Just for sake of illustration, some of you may be wondering why this little Winnie the Pooh is up here. Well, he's up here to participate in this sermon illustration. This is Winnie. Winnie represents you and I, Jesus' sheep. He's a bear. Just pretend he's a sheep. I will represent Jesus Christ. And Lewis, who is greater than me, will represent God the Father. And what Jesus is saying here is that, you've got to think about this. Jesus, who made the world, and the Father who's even greater, Jesus says, I have you in my grip. And the Father, who is greater than I, also has you in his grip. And who in all the universe is going to be able to get you out of the double grip of God? Nobody. You're in good hands with Jesus. He will not let you go. Thank you, Lord. And here's the reason for what Paul writes. This is the reason for what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. Right after he's talked about how God uses even the worst things in our lives for our good. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31, here's what Paul says. And he says this because of the teaching of Jesus, like what we have just read. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Satan is a created thing. The whole universe is created. Everything is a created thing except for God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, you are in good hands with Jesus. So trust Him all the way to heaven. Well, in John chapter 10, and we'll finish out the rest of the chapter fairly quickly because I want to get to the Lord's Supper together. But it's important to understand that Jesus continues explaining that He is the Son of God the Father, and these people that He's in front of are refusing to trust Him at their own peril. Jesus criticizes their understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. He quotes from Psalm 82, a psalm that no one there really understands. They all puzzle over it. And Jesus says, that psalm, you know, it says, you are God's. And they're all scratching their heads. And Jesus is saying, if you don't understand that, how is it that you accuse me of blasphemy just because I say I have this relationship with the Father? Jesus is telling us and all of His listeners that He is the one who has come into the world to save sinners. And if you want to disagree with Jesus about who He is, you need to show why His claim to be Messiah is false. Because if His claim to be Messiah is true and is witnessed by the prophets, by His own works, by John the Baptist, by so many other things, by His own words, by the Father's testimony, if you say, well, all that's fine, but I know better, Jesus, I know you're not who you say you are. If that's your position, you're in trouble. Because if He's correct in what He says, His claim to be God is absolutely true. And if you won't listen, you're not listening. You're refusing to listen to God, your Creator. Jesus tells us in verse 38 why He does all the things that He does. Verse 38, He says, with regard to His works. Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And what do? They just want to kill Him. Which, by the way, is the natural human response to Jesus and His teachings. We see it in this world all around us. People want Christians to shut up. They don't want to be uncomfortable about their sin. They don't want to think about their rejection of Jesus Christ. People do not want to think about their own arrogance, their own going their own way. They don't want to think about what God might have to say about their lives. They don't want to have to think about that. And so when someone comes along who's talking about Jesus, then all of a sudden they're forced to have to think about Jesus again, and they don't like it. And so sometimes the response is, I'm going to kill that person. Which is what they did to Charlie Kirk. It's what they've done to many martyrs over the centuries, because they don't want to hear what they have to say. Naturally, I mean, honestly, what difference does it make if someone comes along and says something I don't want to hear? Does that hurt me? No, not really. I should be able to tolerate that as a human being. But for some reason, and this gets to our own spiritual sickness, for some reason, the sinner cannot tolerate talk about Jesus who saves us from our sin. Because if He's right, I have to follow Him. Who are you going to trust? Jesus? Or the people who get angry about Him? Are you going to trust Jesus or people who make up stuff? Are you going to trust the one who died and rose again or people who have never died and risen again from anything? Are you going to trust the one who created the universe and knows all about heaven and hell? Or are you going to trust people speaking in their ignorance? Who are you going to trust? And John, as he writes this gospel, is constantly telling us, you got to trust Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You so much for all Your goodness to us, that You sent Jesus to rescue us, that You opened our eyes and put life in our hearts so that we could believe the gospel, so that we could be saved, so that we don't have to go to hell forever, so that we could be with You in heaven, and finally in a new heavens and a new earth. We give You thanks and praise because none of this we deserve. We don't deserve to have You as our good shepherd who takes care of us and who won't let us go. But Lord, we thank You and we trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.